Luke 22 will focus on verses 24 through 30. But in order to set the stage for these, I'm going to go back and start in verse number 14. Verse number 14, so Luke 22, 14. They won't come up on the screen until we get to verse 24. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as the Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let me pray for us. Our Father, the truths that are contained in this passage are not tremendously difficult to understand, but they are tremendously profound. And if they would sink in, we would be changed. I praise you that by your grace, by the work of your Spirit, opening your word to us and showing us who you are, especially in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have already been changing us who believe to be more like yourself, to become servants like our glorious Savior, servant. And so we praise you that as we come to this passage, we expect that we will see some of you reflected even in ourselves already. And that is to the praise of your glorious grace. But yet we are hungry to see more of you. We are hungry to see more of you as the great servant Savior so that we can delight in you and give you the praise that you are due. And we are hungry to see more of you so that we can reflect you in the way that you made us to reflect you, to bear your image. And so please come. Please be our teacher. By your Spirit, would you open our eyes once again to see our Savior? Let me only speak what is true. Let me only speak what will truly give glory to your name and call us to live as you have intended. We ask these things for your name's sake and for our joy in you. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I wish I could say this morning that I have an excellent, punchy introduction that would draw our attention to the topic. that would begin to leave our hearts hungry for the truth that will be contained here. But I don't. And it's probably good for the sake of time. And so let me just start by calling our attention to what seems to be the central theme of this passage. You'll find it on the back of your bulletins. That Jesus calls His followers to a heavenly kingdom marked by loving service. Jesus calls His followers to a heavenly kingdom marked by loving service. And so it is my prayer that as we hear these words, we will be called to that heavenly kingdom and to that loving service as we look to Him. We'll do this by way of 4 points: the need for the kingdom, the heart of the kingdom, the champion of this kingdom, and the fulfillment of this kingdom. And we'll start off by looking at the need for this kingdom. And a kingdom marked by loving service is desperately needed, because all around us, and even still remaining in us to some degree, is a kingdom that lives for self, not for the exaltation of God or the service to one another. We desperately need this kingdom, and we see it exemplified. We see this need exemplified in the disciples. You remember that this passage takes place during Jesus' Last Supper with them. It was His last Passover. It was the last Passover in all of history. And it was the first Lord's Table. It was the institution of the supper that for now thousands of years Christians have, by Christ's design, observed in remembrance of Him. And so it is on Thursday evening of Passion Week, Jesus' last week heading into the cross. He would, within the span of a day, be crucified. And He has earnestly desired to share this meal with His disciples so that He can teach them. He teaches them on many topics. If you want to see the whole content or a larger, more extended record of what He taught, you could read John chapters 13 through 17. Luke doesn't see it most helpful for his purposes to record all of it, and that is absolutely fine, as God has directed him to focus on particular things. But in the verses that we read, verses 14 through 23, we see Jesus explaining part of the reason for why He had so desperately longed to spend this meal with the disciples, and why He had carefully arranged that He would not be arrested before this time. It was because He wanted to show them how this glorious picture of the Passover that had been observed by the Jewish nation for hundreds of years had all pointed to Him. How this feast that the Jews observed, celebrating their deliverance from Egypt, memorializing how God had passed over the households of the Israelites when He brought judgment on all who were in Egypt, had delivered them and set them on a course toward being a new nation in a new land. You remember how we emphasized that the Jews were to put they were supposed to sacrifice a spotless lamb and put the blood on the doorposts of their house. And so as God came in judging Egypt, when He saw a house with the markings on the door, the Israelites would not be judged along with them. And this emphasized the fact that Israel was not spared because they were perfect or deserved to be spared, but because by faith they were spared. God looked on their faith and spared them from the judgment that they deserved. Now, hundreds and hundreds of years later, Christ teaches His disciples that this has ultimately all been about Him. Verse 17, He took a cup and when He had given thanks, He said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Or if we would look back to verse 16, he said, I tell you, I will not eat this again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Fulfilled in the kingdom of God, meaning that the Passover, for all those years going forward, had been pointing to something. It was pointing to his once and for all sacrifice as the Passover lamb that God would look on and not judge his people as they deserved. And then the meal that his disciples would eat for the years that followed until his return would not be fulfilled until a glorious feast celebrating our glorious Passover, our glorious exodus from a sin-cursed world that Jesus Christ has led. And so he's been teaching them how it's all about him. He's been showing them the significance in a way that they could have not possibly understood otherwise. And there's one side note. In the sermon last week, I asked the question, I wondered why he used the bread and the wine as the pictures of his body broken for us and his blood spilled for us, rather than using the lamb that they would have been eating at the Passover meal. Isn't that a more particular picture, a more blaring picture of his body broken for us, this lamb who had been killed for the Passover meal? Instead, he chose to use the bread. Well, I think one reason for that is that he wanted to emphasize that his was the final blood sacrifice for sin. After him, there was no other. In fact, all of the sacrifices that had led up to his death, reminding us of our need for a substitutionary sacrifice, could never have really taken away sin. It had to be an eternal, infinite sacrifice. The eternal Son of God come to take on human flesh and then dying in our place as a once and for all sacrifice for sin. And he didn't want to, from that point on, perhaps have a blood sacrifice, an ongoing blood sacrifice associated with this. His was the last one. And so now we use bread and the fruit of the vine to remember what he has done, which were other important parts of that meal as well. Well, the disciples obviously aren't completely getting it. They're still thinking about themselves. They're still enamored with ideas of what this coming kingdom that Jesus has been talking about would entail. And so even as Jesus is teaching and giving them this astounding and weighty teaching about the Lord's table, about the Passover, and how it is all fulfilled in him, and how it looks forward to one day a coming kingdom, verse number 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. The Greek word for dispute there is a love of strife. A love of strife also arose. They were enjoying the contest to decide who among them was the greatest. Some commentators speculate that this argument that they were having was over seating arrangements at the table. Who got to sit closest to Jesus? Why are you so close and not me? Etc. To me, it seems that it was probably something else that was the topic. Jesus had just mentioned this coming kingdom, which got them all excited again about who was going to be great in the kingdom. He had also mentioned that there would be a betrayer in the verses that I already read earlier. And so they were questioning amongst themselves who it was going to be. And no doubt that set off bickering. Well, it's not going to be me, probably you. No, certainly not me, maybe him. So they ran off on a tangent of self-serving comparisons. Are you the betrayer? Certainly not. I'm actually the most devoted. In fact, I think I will be the greatest in the kingdom. You can just imagine the fight. And it's not the first time the disciples had had this kind of an argument. If you glance back to Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 48, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great." Remember that children were not afforded a high social status in those days. Jesus, using a child, is using a child as an example of the lowest person among them. They were supposed to receive even the lowest people among them for his name's sake, not selfishly cling for position and prestige. So he taught this to them before. They should have known better. And especially as they are being specifically taught about how he is going to the cross to die, and how this Passover lamb that they'd eaten so many times before was all picturing him. How insensitive could they be? As he is staring death in the face, to be jockeying for position among themselves. What kind of a friend in that situation would not run to the person who was going to die, put their arm around him and say, "How can I help? I wish it didn't have to be this way. What can I do?" Instead, they're arguing about who's going to be made great in his kingdom. Which of them is already the greatest? Now I see, unfortunately, in the disciples a striking picture of myself. I would imagine many of you as well do. You ever hear about someone else's hardship and immediately jump, first of all, to wondering how it's going to shake up your life? Rather than having sorrow over their pain? I mean, we can just take a silly little example. How often when you hear someone's going to be sick and they're not going to be able to be here for the service, is your first thought, "Oh man, it's going to feel like a pretty small crowd today." Rather than being grieved that they are dealing with this sickness. And that happens in all kind of bigger, more painful situations in life as well. So I think we ought to be willing to see ourselves in the disciples here and be rebuked by their negative example. The apostles were clamoring for notoriety in Christ's kingdom. Puritan writer William Grinnell says it this way: "The pride that's in all of us loves to climb up, not as Zacchaeus to see Christ, but to be seen." To be seen. That's what we like to do. And we are not helped at all by our adversary, the devil. Another Puritan writer says, "When the devil cannot keep us from a good work, then he will work in every way to make us proud of it." When he cannot keep us from a good work, then he will work in every way to make us proud of it. To think of how we are the greatest in one way or another. This desire to be the greatest is so insidious. It corrupts so much of life. I mean, we can have these kind of conversations, maybe even just in our mind, in so many different areas. Whose family is the greatest? Whose church is the greatest? Comparing ourselves among ourselves, we become fools. And perhaps recognizing this tendency in ourselves, we would swing too far the other way, as the pendulum of life often does. And in a self-centered effort not to be arrogant, we can pretend to be humble. always being down on ourselves. It's really no better to always be down on yourself than it is to always be talking about how great you are. I heard a quote a while ago that has stuck with me. I'm sure I've shared it with you a number of times. Humility is not self-deprecation, which is self-centered. To always be cutting yourself down, you're still focusing on yourself. Woe is me, I'm so lowly. Humility is not self-deprecation, but self-forgetfulness. Having your heart and your eyes turned toward others, how you can serve them, how you can delight in them, how you can love them. Jesus was, there's no one more perfectly humble than Jesus, but he didn't go around talking down about himself. Instead, it was his characteristic of his life that he was attentive to others. He was not self-deprecating, he was self-forgetful. And that is the humility to which we must strive. And so, as these disciples fly off in this tangent of self-centered bickering about who is the greatest, Jesus calls them to another way. And this is just an amazing example for anyone who would seek to teach or to lead others, be it parents with your children, be it someone else that you're in charge over. He didn't just speak negatively to them and say, "Hey, knock it off, guys. This is ridiculous." Which he could have. He would have had every right to do that. But instead, he halted their self-centered conversation and he taught them positively how they should be. Here's who you must be. And he taught them by reminding them of himself. He starts off, though, with a negative example. Verse 25. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest of you must become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves." The Gentiles generally refers to those who don't know God. So that's why Jesus uses that example. It's people who don't know God. Kings of the people who don't know God operate like you guys are operating. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They have harsh, domineering authority. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. Benefactors. Dictionary.com defines it as a person who confers a benefit or a kindly helper. Why is it so bad to be someone's beneficiary or kindly helper? Well, it wasn't just that they delighted, that he's saying the kings of the Gentiles delight to serve other people. And it doesn't show up in our English text as well as it would in the Greek, but he's actually saying that they insist on having a title of being called benefactor, capital B, benefactor. Benefactor so-and-so. And what it's saying is, this person is in authority and he's doing good for all his people. Wanting to be recognized as a great helper of their people. You can call me benefactor so-and-so. It's the opposite of Jesus' instructions to his disciples that they weren't supposed to delight in being called teacher or being called father, revered by others because of the work that they did. Instead, they were just supposed to delight in doing the work. He says, these rulers of the world, and by the way, we're not that familiar with it in our democratic society, but the mindset for so much of history has been that a ruler in an area actually owned that area, or at least they believed they did. A king owned his kingdom. All of the land in it and all of the people in it belonged to him. And anybody underneath him who owned some land actually just had it as a gift from him. And so he was being kind to them to let them share in his kingdom. And so when this king died, he would pass that kingdom on to a successor. Hopefully it would be his son. And then it would stay in the family and they'd continue to rule this land. They were royalty. And they could end up in a situation of maybe even at best going around patting themselves on the back thinking, what a kindly king I am that I let all of these people be blessed by what I own. So Jesus is focusing on how these worldly leaders are so often characterized by authoritarian rule or just wanting to be recognized as such a great benefactor, such a great blesser of other people. They would want everyone to know, even insisting on that title. Almost as if ruling was a good deed that they were doing for everyone. And so it was very easy for these rulers to confuse self-service with public service. And that's the mindset that the disciples were stepping dangerously close to or jumping right into. Kind of like a politician nowadays who goes to a charity event for a photo op. And you can tell they weren't really there investing their blood, sweat, and tears in this charity. They just showed up to be at the event so that they could get their picture among all the people helping other people, and then they're on their way. It's because it would build them up in their political career more than that it would help anyone. Certainly not every politician does it like that, but we've certainly seen it happen. So Jesus identifies that these leaders of the world have two different idols. An idol of control. They exercise lordship. They want things to go their way. That's part of why they strive for greatness, so that they can have control. Or a second idol is commendation. They want to be spoken well of, thought well of, praised for what they are doing. The idols of control and commendation. And those are two idols that any of us can have, regardless whether we are a ruler in this world. We can idolize control. And isn't that so much of what brings us anxiety? Things are not as we think they should be. Things are not as we think we deserve that they should be. And so we're anxious and we're troubled. Because we don't have control. Or commendation. We get frustrated when our efforts aren't noticed. I think this most often shows up with me around the house. When I'll do something to serve, and my heart just should be glad that I had the opportunity to serve my wife and kids. But at the same time, I'm expecting, somebody better point this one out. Give me some thanks. How often does that happen with us? We are by nature, by sinful nature, idolaters, just like these kings of the earth that Jesus speaks of. Jesus tells his disciples, "Not so with you. Not so with you." Instead, he calls them to a different mindset. A mindset that delights to serve, that truly is serving other people, not just calling it service. Now, throughout this week, I was planning at this point, and you see it reflected on the back of your bulletin, to move on from the need for this kingdom to the heart of this kingdom. And we could look at how we can be servants. But it just never sat right with me. How am I supposed to be motivated as I consider how I can serve if I don't first look to the greatest motivation, Jesus Christ? And so we're going to skip down to number 3 and consider the champion of this kingdom, the champion of this kingdom. There's a great need for a kingdom characterized by loving service, and we have a champion. We have a perfect servant to whom we can look. We have a perfect example. See, the kings of the earth thought they owned it all when they didn't, but yet they wouldn't truly serve. On the other hand, Jesus actually did own it all. He actually does own it all. And yet he's the one who actually did and does serve. I think it's helpful here to just look back to John chapter 3, or I guess it would be forward in your copy of Scripture, John 13, verses 1 through 8, and see our most immediate picture of Jesus serving. John 13, 1 through 8. Now before the feast of the Passover, so this is just before what we've been studying, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." What he's indicating is that it's not just that he's washing their feet, their dirty, filthy feet that had been walking around first century roads, which was a task reserved for the lowliest servant in the house. He was doing more. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." His washing their feet was a demonstration of something far greater. Something far greater that he was bringing them to share in. That's clarified a little more if we would go to Mark chapter 10, a parallel passage to our one here from Luke. Mark 10, 42 through 45, Mark includes one extra detail of what Jesus taught. Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Pay attention to verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." If Jesus did not come and wash us clean of our sin, we would have no share with him in eternity. That's what he's getting at in John 13. He came to give his life as a ransom, as the necessary fee to be paid to bring us out of slavery to sin and death. And he didn't just do this because he saw our need. Jesus' reason for serving is not just because he saw our need. He had created these people who fell into sin and they needed to be rescued, and so he came to rescue us. Because God devised that whole plan in the first place. If it hadn't been God's purpose, he wouldn't have created mankind. He wouldn't have had to let us fall into sin. It wouldn't have had to be this way. So why did God do it? It's because he wanted to display to us that humble service is an attribute of the glorious God. from eternity. He alone deserves to be served in all things, but yet within our triune God there is a heart of selfless love. The persons of God loving one another within their roles from eternity. And so God is making known something of who He is in then creating a mankind that would need to be rescued, because His nature is loving service. He alone deserves to be worshipped by all, and part of what He deserves to be worshipped for is a heart of loving service. Does that make sense? That's why He writes the story of history the way He does. So once again, humility is not self-deprecation. Humility is self-forgetfulness. And God wanted to declare to us that from eternity past, He's a God who is attentive. And so Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11 calls us to be like the Savior by declaring first the glory of Christ. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He further humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God is a God who delights to bless and to meet needs. And in eternity, for eternity past, God will continue to pour out blessing on us. You could say He will continue to serve us even while He reigns in a perfectly restored new heaven and new earth. And He won't do it because He worships us, but because it is His character to bless. It is His character to serve. And He is the perfect good King who owns it all and wants to use what He owns for the good of others who He owns. And so, how can we, who are merely stewards of what He owns, not invest our stewardship in service to others like our glorious God? And so let's go now finally to look at, to look at the heart of this kingdom. The heart of this kingdom that is to be developed in us, that God by His Spirit is working out in us by showing us Himself through His Son. If we'd look a little farther down in John 13 from where we were before, Jesus makes this specific application. So John 13, 12 to 17. When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If we know who he is, blessed are we if we be like him. As I've said, what is servanthood other than being attentive to another's need and caring for it? Jesus sat at this meal with his disciples, saw that no one had washed their feet, so he did it. And he is the greatest example, the great example of taking note not just of the disciples' need to have their feet washed. He's the great example of taking note of our need for reconciliation with God. And so in eternity past, it was planned that he would come and make a way for us to God. And so Matthew Henry's commentary asks this question of us: shall those who take upon them the form of princes, who call themselves followers of Christ, shall those take upon them the form of princes, who call themselves followers of him that took upon him the form of a servant? Should we insist on a position of royalty, he's asking, when we call ourselves followers of the one who took on him the form of a servant? It wouldn't make sense. Now, most immediately, this was a call from Jesus to his 12 apostles to countercultural leadership. They were supposed to exercise their leadership role in the founding of this New Testament community of God's people. They were supposed to do this not in a self-serving way, jockeying for who was greatest, but in a way of serving. And this heart continues to be commended for others who would lead the church. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3. So I exhort the elders among you, the pastors, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Those words written by one of the ones who was there, arguing about who was the greatest, when he finally got it later. So it ought to be the question of each of God's people as we get up in the morning and remember the gospel: how am I going to get to serve today? How am I going to get to serve today? Not who am I going to have to serve. Not how am I going to be obligated to go out of my way and help so-and-so. How am I going to get to serve today? Not just in acts of more glamorous, noteworthy service that would get us commended, but in all the mundane activities of life. So, Mom, if you're going to be home with the kids, how do I get to serve my kids today? Husbands, as perhaps you come home from work and you're tired, but you pitch in with work around the house, how am I going to get to serve my family when I get home? Or at work, if you're employed somewhere outside the home, how am I going to get to serve people at my job? Tiffany and I had a blockage in our main sewer line at our house this week. Some roots had been growing into the pipe, And I was amazed by the demeanor of the plumber who came to take care of the problem. So here's a guy who, as a regular part of his job, because he specialized in cleaning out clogged lines, so as a regular part of his work, he's digging around in people's sewers. But yet he spent the whole time he was at our house wanting to make our day more pleasant, cracking jokes, being really patient with the kids as they were super curious about what he was doing and they were not always helping. Being patient with me, who was really eager to learn about how he was doing this and watch his on his little camera screen as he went down in there to see what was going on. He was wanting to make our day better as he was doing a job that most of us would never want to do. I have no specific reason to think he was a believer. How much more should that perspective characterize us as we go through our daily work? Looking at life as an opportunity to serve others because God has given that life to us. Jesus, in other places, even applies this servant heart to those who are our enemies. You remember in Matthew 5, he says, if someone asks you to carry his cloak a mile, carry it an extra mile. That's where the term going an extra mile comes from. And what we might not realize is that there was a rule in the Roman Empire that a Roman soldier could demand that up to a certain amount, a Roman soldier could demand that someone carry their burden for them a mile. Roughly a mile. And Jesus was saying, even though you hate this oppressive soldier who's domineering over your land, don't just carry it 1 mile, carry it 2. Why? Ultimately, because God is a God who delights to serve in love, even us who are His enemies by nature. Now I'm going to have to cut this off here. We won't get to the fulfillment of this kingdom. But I want to close us with an extended quote to hopefully keep us on line that when we serve like this, we're not doing it to earn our justification. We don't serve to make ourselves good with God. We serve because He did everything necessary in Christ to bring us to Himself in perfect reconciliation. So this is a quote from a book called Working for Our Neighbor by a man named Gene Vitton, I'm sure I'm pronouncing it wrong, who was summarizing Martin Luther's teaching on how we go about our work. God does not need our good works, Luther said, but our neighbor does. Our relationship with God is based completely on His work for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Justification by faith completely excludes any kind of dependence on our good works for our salvation. We come before God clothed not in our works or merits, but solely on the works and merits of Christ, which are imputed, credited to us. But having been justified by faith, we are sent by God back into the world, into our vocations, to love and serve our neighbors, kids, spouses, next door neighbors, co-workers, bosses. We could go on and on. Though we may speak of serving God in our vocations, we do not, strictly speaking, serve God. He always serves us. Rather, we are to serve our neighbors, the actual human beings whom God brings into our lives as we carry out our daily callings. Regarding the monastics, other monks that Luther would have spent a lot of time with, who insisted that they were saved, at least in part, by their good works, prayers, devotions, acts of piety that they do in the cloister, Luther asked this: in what sense are these even good works? Who are they helping? So Luther criticized monasticism not only for separating from the world, but in the cases of the hermits and the anchorites, for separating from their neighbors. For Luther, good works must not be directed to God. Rather, they must be directed to the neighbor. Do you see the point that's being made there that Luther was emphasizing? It would be so easy for us, in doing these good works of service, to start patting ourselves on the back, even as we look at Christ, our example, to start patting ourselves on the back and thinking that our righteousness before God was somehow dependent on them. And it's not, which is why Luther was so careful to say, you're not actually serving God. You're not doing anything to bring His favor on you. He gave you the strength to do what you do. He gave you the materials to do what you do. You are worshiping Him and serving one another as a reflection of His glorious character, which He has made known to us most gloriously in Christ. That makes sense? Does that change our heart of serving other people? Does it convict us of how selfish we've been? Father, I thank You that I have seen in each of my brothers and sisters here a delight to serve others, a delight to sacrificially serve one another. Not out of obligation, not out of a desire to increase their righteousness before You, but simply because they delight in who You are. And so I praise You for how You've already been changing us, and at the same time I humbly ask that You would continue to help, because the strength to follow after Christ does not lie in us. Left to ourselves, we would only serve ourselves, even if we managed to mask it pretty nicely in a selfless facade. So we thank You for the work that You've done in our hearts and will continue to do. We recognize that if You did not continue to work like this for us in our hearts, we would fall apart. And so we ask You to continue to hold us up this week, and we thank You for Your promises to do just that, because Christ died to purchase a people who were zealous for good works, who were zealous to serve others, because we've been granted to see You in at least some of Your glory. So please help us. Thank You now for the rest of this service, that we get to turn to You in praise. Thank You for the strength to sing. Thank You for the picture of the Lord's table to remind us of the sacrifice made for us. Thank You that even in the rest of this service, You will continue to give the strength to live as You have called us to live. For Your name's sake, amen.